Eric was right last week when he saw my outline and he said, Pastor, in so many words, how are you going to do that in 1 week? So, Eric, you were right. I was a little, my mom used to say that I put too much food on my plate and my stomach was bigger, or my mouth was bigger than my stomach, or my eyes were bigger than my stomach. Yeah, I see you had a mean mom that said the same thing to you, right? I got it. So I was just testing you. So anyway, so Romans chapter 12, we'll start at verse 14. I'll read verse 14, you read verse 15 together with me, and then I'll read 16 and back and forth. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But probably make sure we would never be on the internet if we were living peaceably with all men. Okay, anyway, that'll be an application when we get to that in the sermon. Let's say verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father God, may you use this now in our lives that we may live in the Spirit. May we not see this as a list of things for us to do. But may we see this as a list of what a Spirit-filled Christian, how we operate. Lord, help us to see as we look at these nine commands, these nine imperatives in this text. Help us to understand that we can't possibly do that in our own strength. We can't possibly get on a spiritual treadmill and just work harder and work longer. We can't do it. Spirit of God, we must have you to change us to be like Jesus. May we lean on you today, Lord, that you may do what I can never do, change lives permanently by your power. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's book for the ages. We have gotten into chapter 12, and we're going to, by God's grace, finish chapter 12 today. Last week, we listed 11 characteristics of the Spirit-filled believer. We saw that he loves, or she loves, the person loves honestly. They abhor and cling to appropriate actions and attitudes. They feel normal affection for families represented in the church. They esteem others by putting them first. They demonstrate industry for the Lord. In other words, they're hardworking. They display passion for the Lord. They experience joy in the hope that is in Christ. They endure in distress. They faithfully pray for wisdom. They live below their means, so sharing is possible, and they show grace to those not within the family orbit. The basis for these behaviors is not working harder, as I said in my prayer, or a list of legalistic things for us to do or for me to do. These are the characteristics of a Spirit-filled Christian. This is what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. Just as we would get oranges, I can't wait, right around the corner in a couple months, I'm going to have oranges again on my tree. And because we've had some rain and we've fertilized and we've done all the right things, I expect to have oranges. That orange tree is going to bear crop. It's going to bear fruit in the same way that when we do right, we lean on the Spirit, we depend on the Spirit, we're filled with the Spirit, certain characteristics should flow out of us naturally, just like a well-watered and a well-fed orange tree produces great oranges. This is not a list, as some accuse us, with our theological bent, of being legalistic. Not at all. Absolutely not. I reject all of those ideas because they're simply not true. Legalism is a belief that through your own merit, before salvation or after salvation, you can gain favor with God by doing certain things. This is not, if that were the case, then Paul would be a legalist because he's giving us nine commands today. Nine. Nine. Eric, I don't even know if I can get through nine today. I mean, this is like half the sermon and that's already nine commands. He's going to give us 9 commands. Paul, if giving a command or having a rule makes one a legalist, or keeping a rule makes one a legalist, then Paul is the greatest legalist of all time. And in fact, many so-called liberal Christians today are saying that Paul didn't write all this stuff, that it came later, much later, and so that the later authors wrecked Christianity. I just read an article on that this week. Later authors claim to be Paul, and they wrecked Christianity from the pure gospel. And we have to figure out what the original writings of Paul and the original sayings of Jesus were, because that we don't really have those in our Bible. That's not true. That has the hiss of the serpent when he said to Eve, "Did God really say you're not supposed to eat the fruit?" This is what, these characteristics are what I should look like. This is what a natural Christian life is. These are really the fullness of the explanation of what love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, self-control, faith. This is what that looks like. It's fleshed out. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He did that in very cryptic terms in Galatians. He takes Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, and like an accordion, he expands it practically into our life. And all of this, the motivation, is what we saw in verses 1 and 2. We are motivated by the propitiation of Jesus. That's why I had to stop. Thank you, Dave, for leading me into that. He's walking in. He doesn't even know what I'm talking about. But thank you, Dave, for leading. He's getting congratulated, and he's just walking into, thank you, Dave. Whoa. That's why I had to stop and go back to that verse. Because that same verse, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy, propitiation. He's the Savior of the whole world, but a special Savior to those who believe, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John 1 and 2. We base living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit on the mercy, the propitiation, the death of Jesus Christ, and our gratitude. There's nothing too big for me to give for a God who would propitiate himself in my place, showing me that mercy. God makes no bones in telling us that we are to give our lives in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as a living sacrifice. You know how you can tell when you're not a living sacrifice? When you're asked to do something you don't like. And isn't it so easy for us to crawl down off the altar? Yes, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. Well, could you do this? Well, yeah. Oh, I see, I just crawled down off the altar. Me do that? That's so beneath me. I'm not getting the respect I deserve. I can't believe my husband has. I can't believe my wife expects. I can't believe my parents. Yeah. Every characteristic, excuse me, listed in the next 4 chapters is counter to the prevailing norms of human emotions and activity. If you really want to be countercultural, be filled with the Spirit. If you really want to be countercultural, walk in the Spirit. Let's just look at the text today and see how God describes this living sacrifice. So we saw these. I've already gone through those quickly. Now let's look at today's sermon. A Spirit-filled Christian will. Now, let me just say this. A Spirit-filled Christian will fail. That could have been the first one. Because if I can get through these 9 imperatives and several participles, and you sit there and go, hey, I got this, you're missing the point. The point is not, here's a list for you to do, and I'm not doing it, so I'm going to work at it. No, the point is you could never work at it hard enough to do this. And James says that if you offend in one point, you've offended it all. You've broken the whole law. The list is not here for me to say, I got this. The list is here for me to say, I need you to change me to do this. That's the point. So let's look, first of all, understanding blessing as the pathway to forgiveness. Verse 14 says this, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. These are two of the imperatives. Of the nine, you're going to see two right off the bat. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, don't curse. In fact, I'm sorry, it's three of them are here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There's actually three commands. Do not curse. Bless. So the first two are active. In other words, you need to be active in blessing. Years ago, I preached, 15, 20 sermons on forgiveness. And let me liken it to this way. Let's take something that we're all, stealing is bad. I think we all pretty much agree with that. So Paul says this. He says, let him that steals, steal no more. So we would all say, how do you know when a thief... Now follow me. Follow me. I'm going to come back to forgiveness in a second. Okay, so follow me. The Bible says, let him that stole, steal no more. So how do you know when someone's not a thief? The easy answer is, they stop stealing. They stop stealing. That's not the Bible answer. Let's look at the text. The text says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. So in other words, if somebody's stealing, it's because they have a what problem? A greed problem. They have a laziness problem. They have a sin problem that's not the stealing. The stealing is the fruit on the tree of a greed and lazy problem. You don't help them. They're not really a non-thief just when they stop stealing. They need to deal with the lazy problem. So let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. Great, he's fixed the lazy problem. But now he's just an energetic, greedy person. Just like giving a wicked person a really good education. Now you just have a smart thief. So what's Paul's answer? Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands, that he may have to give to him that has a need. That's why I said last week, a spirit-filled Christian lives below their economic need means so they can give the excess away. They don't spend 100% or 105% or 110% of their income. They live below. A spirit-filled Christian lives below what they make so they can give away. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that he may have to give away. How do you know when someone has forgiven or is in the process of forgiving? Not when they just say, oh, I've forgiven that. I have people that tell me horror stories through the years. I have my own horror stories of betrayal, of people close to me lying about me, trying to destroy me, trying to destroy my family. I can tell you a horror story. I can tell you being on treadmills at 5 o'clock in the morning through gritted teeth praying, God bless them. When I really want to say, God destroy them. That's what I really want to say. God return vengeance on them. That's what I really want to say. But that's not, I preached a whole series of sermons about how forgiveness is the greatest gift that you give yourself. And also obey the word of God. When I give away, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands that he may give away. Somebody says, well, I forgave them. And yet what flows out of them is constant, obviously angst. You say, wait a second. Have you truly forgiven them? I just made a choice to forgive, and so now I did it one time, and now we're all good. Forgiveness doesn't operate like that. The question is, are you praying blessing on them? That's like having enough money to give away. The greedy thief now gets a job and lives below their means so they can give away. Somebody that's struggling with wrongness perpetrated on them, the answer is, yes, I choose to forgive. I choose to obey the word of God. I choose to walk in the Spirit. But now I'm going to pray blessing on them. Let me tell you something. Praying blessing on somebody that tried to destroy you, tried to destroy your family, was transparently evil, and got a lot of people to believe that, and you pray blessing on them, that's what forgiveness is all about. It's in your personal relationships. It's at work. It's in the dorm. It's with parents. It's with children. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. The do not curse is an imperative. Do not. There's a lot of ways we curse. It's a lot more than just saying, you know, a curse word to their face or a curse word about them behind their back or calling them a vulgar name. It can be simply lying about them behind their back. It can be presenting information that is just evil. That's not true. You made it up. You're angry at them. You misinterpret or you put judgmental comments about what you think their motivation was. That can be cursing. Bless those who persecute you. The true test of forgiveness isn't me just going, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you. It's, do I bless you? Because God's going to have an answer. Blessing somebody that's wronged you is the ultimate activity of trust and faith in God, that He'll take care of it. In His plan. I just got done preaching on Sunday night about Samuel and Samuel's comments to Eli about removing that his line from being the priests. And it took 130 years. It wasn't until the time of Solomon that Eli's line stops being priest. It takes 130 years for God's word to be fulfilled. And yet it's eventually fulfilled. Long after Samuel's dead, long after Eli's dead, long after Saul's dead, long after David's dead, it's still fulfilled by God. Bless those. It's understanding that blessing is really the pathway to forgiveness. It's really the pathway to forgiveness. But notice number two, rejoice and mourn at appropriate times no matter their own feelings. Rejoice and mourn at appropriate times no matter their own feelings. Look at the text that says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, I used to hate this. I'd be in a Greek class with Kevin Shaw. He's always smarter than I was anyway. Or Larry Carlisle. He was always smarter than I was. Larry and I would study together, Greek, in seminary. We would like write down the exact same answers. You had to translate. We'd write down it exactly the same. He would get an A minus, and I would get a B plus. I'm still bitter. I still remember my professor, Nathan Dr. Lovick. He wronged me. He wronged me. They would come out of there, I got an A, you know, yay, they're all happy, which is a good thing. I got a B. That's a really good chance to see, do you really rejoice? Well, I don't feel like rejoicing. My day is miserable. My day wasn't going good, so I'm going to make everybody else suffer. Everybody's going to know my day is horrible. It's Monday, and I'm Garfield. Some of you aren't even old enough to... Do you know who Garfield is? Anybody know who Garfield is? Okay. Yeah, sometimes I feel like my entire life is Monday on a Garfield cartoon, you know? So, please give me coffee. Badly, need coffee, right? Rejoice with those who... You know, it's an activity of self-sacrifice when your day is not... It's spirit-filled. Some of you... I'm just going to be honest with you. Some of you are really moody. Some of you are. You're really moody. And I'm joking about the Garfield thing a little bit and the coffee thing a little bit, but some of you are just really moody. And when you're not in a good mood, you make sure, if anybody is in a good mood, you're going to make sure they're not in a good mood after 5 minutes of being around you. That's carnal. That's carnal. Rejoice with those who, even when my day isn't the way I planned it, it's going the best. When someone else says, yay, I got an A, yay, I got a pay raise, yay, I got a promotion, I go, yay for you. My day stinks, but yay for you. And then the day you're having a great day, you got the promotion, you got the A, the other person comes in, their life is a wreck, it's terrible, and they come in, and you're like, oh, stop your belly aching. Yeah, what else? Snowflake? Buck up! Wow. A spirit-filled Christian rejoices and mourns at the appropriate times, no matter their own feelings. They put themselves in the other person's shoes. They're not focused on themselves. Notice number three, they have a common mindset with other believers. They have a common mindset with other believers. Chapter 12, verse 16, the first part, be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, they have the same goal, Christ's kingdom, being like Christ. reflecting Christ to the world. They have the same goal. Be of the same mind. Well, you know, their kid was reading to my kid. And, yeah. I'm like, this is a great opportunity. We're going to get to it in a second, but it's a great opportunity for you to teach your kid to let the other kid go first. Be of the same mind. How can we help Johnny be more like Jesus? How do we do that? In other words, you teach your child what it looks like to be spirit-filled as opposed to, I get my way first. I demand this. I demand that. And they're like, oh my goodness, I see this all the time. And I think, oh, parent, you are teaching your child to be a narcissist. That kid's going to be a teenager and you're going to get to live with it. You are. Be of the same mind one to another. God's goal for you is not for you to go to Yale or Harvard. That may be, it may be great. God's goal for you is not to be rich, to get a great education. Those are wonderful things. If that happens, yay. And if it doesn't happen, and that's God's plan for you, yay. I would rather have a poor, illiterate, spirit-filled Christian than the smartest man in the world who loves and serves Satan. God's mindset for us is that we be in one mind to Christ-likeness. Our goal is being like Jesus. That's our goal. All this other stuff, my kid this, and my marriage that, and my neighbor, my boss, my coworker, all that stuff is just set up to reveal us to us and how far we still have in the journey of being like Christ. And we get so serious about that, but that's just a means to God's end, which is me being like Jesus, because God is using that to show me who I really am. But I don't want to see that. I just want to get my way. I just want to do it the way I want. I just want to do how I do it. We do that in our marriages. We do it with our kids, we do it with our parents, we do it with our coworkers, we do it with our dorm mates. Be of the same mind one to another. Be humble enough to have friends in lower economic places. Be humble enough to have friends in lower economic places. Wow. Do you know that modern racism isn't about ethnicity, it's about economic status. I just shocked everybody. But that's true. 4 years ago, to prove my point, we were at opening day of school, or our school open house. And I had a meeting, private meeting with Doug Ducey, and had asked him about expanding school choice in Arizona. And to give parents power. It always cracks me up. The people that don't want to give parents power in education are the ones that want to give mothers power to take the life of their children in the womb. So we just get to pick which choice we want. So you can choose to take the life of the mother in the womb, but once the child is born, we don't want to give a parent choice in any of the educational choices. Somewhat illogical. So anyway, I had talked to Doug Ducey, and he said, I am all for school choice. I think school choice should be universal. I think poorer families shouldn't be hindered because they don't know. Wealthier people that pay taxes, poorer people should have choice in education, and their parents, they deserve a right to choice. I think that's great. I think that's biblical, because the responsibility for education doesn't rely with professional educators. You will never find that in the Bible. It always, 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 always relies with parents. It's the parents' job. It's the parents' responsibility. It's not the states. It's not the states. Dewey is the one that introduced this idea that it was the state's responsibility to educate your children. That is not a biblical mantra. So anyway, this particular person who used to attend our church was they liked a different Republican candidate, which is great. No worries. It was a primary. And they came up to me and started a conversation and said, I understand that you personally are going to vote for who eventually became our governor, Doug Ducey? And I said, yeah. I said, I've had these private conversations about abortion and about school choice. And he's really, it would be great to have an expanded empowerment scholarship account. You don't have to go beg money from corporations. And it's less money than is even being spent by the public schools. But it gives poor families, it would empower like what we're doing right now with Pastor Hernandez and Mrs. Brady and their teams going out in neighborhoods and knocking on doors and saying, would you like to come and have a Christian education for your child? She lit into me. She lit into me. She said, I can't believe you would do that. And I was like, are you kidding me? And she said, no. She said, listen to what she said. She said, some of us send our kids, and their kids aren't here anymore. She said, some of us send our kids to this school because we don't want our children around those kind of people. And yet she had badgered me about many times that we weren't doing enough for Syrian refugees and many other things. So it was good to go on a mission trip as far as she was concerned, but don't let those kind of people be around my kids. Be humble enough to have friends in lower economic places. Let me just tell you something. Every human has a soul. From the poorest person in a developing third world nation to the wealthiest person on the west side of Manhattan, and everyone has a soul made in the image of God, and they all are loved by Jesus Christ, and he died for all of them. Be humble enough to have friends in lower economic places. The text says, do not set your mind on high things. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. The meaning of the humble is more poor people. Now remember, nearly half the Roman Empire was slave. So this is being written to the Romans, a Gentile church in Rome that we know had some pretty wealthy people. Do you think that they had... Now you have slaves coming into the body of Christ and wealthy people, and some of the wealthy people might be looking at the slaves and going, I'm better educated, they're illiterate, I'm doing this, I'm in Caesar's household, I'm more important, and they've got slaves that are illiterate. You don't expect me to be in the same church as them, do you? So you both had ethnic division, Jews and Greeks and Romans, but you had financial, you had socioeconomic. The church is one body. It all has different gifts. It's one body. Paul says, don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Notice the next one, never think they are the smartest person in the room. Sometimes I'll say this. I would say the problem with that person is they think they're the smartest person in the room on every topic. In the military, we call it SME, S-M-E. We anachronize everything in the military. It means subject matter expert. Subject matter expert. One of the great things of 27 and a half years in the military for me is I know what I'm the subject matter expert on, and I know all the things I'm not, and I sit at the table and I listen and I learn of senior officers. I'm always shocked at how many people think they're the subject matter expert on being a pastor. Because they spend all their time discussing how it should be done differently. I always used to say, we used to get that when I was first in the military, and my lieutenant colonel boss, when I was a lieutenant, used to say to people that would come in, we need to do it this way, and he would say, you know what? Seminaries are begging for students. Go spend 5 years of your life studying and writing 15 and 20 page papers, and then you can fix it. Don't think you're the smartest person in the room. Do not be wise in your own opinion. This is actually the fourth imperative. This is the fourth command. So God gave us three commands early on about bless and bless, don't curse. Those are three commands. Then they're all participles. Now he gets to another command. He says, don't be the smartest guy in the room. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Proverbs says the same thing. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We're often very, 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 very smart in our own opinion. Be careful of that. That's not a spirit-filled person. A spirit-filled person is willing to listen and say, is there a better way? Am I doing that wrong? Is there a better way? Notice number three. Spirit-filled Christian now understands. Here's what a spirit-filled Christian understands. Number one, spirit-filled Christian understands that restoration and not repayment is the goal. A spirit-filled Christian understands that restoration and not repayment is the goal. Look at verse 17. It says, repay no one evil for evil. You know the sad thing is? I watch people that have had good done to them and good done to them and good done to them, and they don't appreciate, they don't even understand the good is being done. They think they deserve all of it. And the way you know that is that when you ever say no to them, you know what happens? They repay evil for what they perceive as evil, and they don't even know all the good things that you've done for them behind the scenes. All the things you've picked up after them. It's like a teenager or an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old, and they don't know that mom and dad have been working 60 hours a week to pay the mortgage. They think that the food just magically appears on the shelf. I remember my kids were younger, and my wife do the shopping with the kids, and they must have been 7 or 8. I remember, and something came up, and it was about the time, a little before, but about the time David asked me how much money we had. And I had to help him understand that his mother and I were okay. He had nothing. That was an important conversation to have with a 9-year-old. His mother and I were not rich, but he had zero. He had the shoes on his feet and the clothes on his back, and so he better treat us nicely. Anyway, it was about that time, and I said something about, hey, I bought groceries. And what I meant was that I had earned the money to buy the groceries. And David looked at me and goes, you don't buy the groceries, Mom buys the groceries. I was like, you're right. Correct it again. Mom buys the groceries. I'm always amazed at how young people don't understand all the goodness that their parents do for them. But isn't it true that we don't really understand that until we have kids? And then we have kids and we go, oh my goodness, how do my parents do this? I would have killed me now. I get why. I repay no one evil for evil. The sad thing is how many people repay evil when they've been treated well. Repay no one evil for evil. Restoration, not repayment, is the goal. I want to restore a relationship, not get even. Self says, I want to get even. Self says, I want to prove I'm right. I was having a discussion with a counselor not long ago, and we were going back and forth, and he accused me of being bitter about a former member, which I'm not. Not at all. He accused me, are you sure you're not bitter? Are you sure that you haven't made up your mind ahead of time? And I mean, it was just accusation. This guy's 20 years younger than I am. Been in the ministry 3 years, not 30 like I have. And we went back and forth, and finally I just said to him, trying to help him be a better counselor and be more discerning of what the person was really saying to him, because they were lying through their teeth, and I would give him evidence they were lying, and I would give them fact, and he would give me, but he's saying nice words, he's saying the right words, he's doing his best. I would say, no, he's not. Here's the fact. So finally I just said to him, you know, I said, I don't think we're getting anywhere. How about if I just let you have the last word and we'll stop? Well, a lot of times, not repaying evil for evil is when the other person is absolutely wrong, you just stop trying. You just say, okay, fine. I've done the best I can to convince you, but you know, that's between you and God now. And I told him, I said, this is between you and God now. Your ministry is between you and God now. I've done the best I can to point out the fallacies of how you're counseling, but that's okay. That's between you and God. Sometimes we get to the point where we say, you know, repayment, I don't have to be right. It's a mature person that can say, I'll give you the last word. I won't respond. And in a recent conversation with one of our members, he again said to this member, your pastor is wrong on this. And the flesh welled up inside of me. I'm going to go back. And I'm like, no. No, I'm not going to do that. Notice verse 17. Sometimes giving the other person the last word is the right thing to do. You're not repaying evil for evil. Heeding the good and ethical that all men acknowledge. Verse 17b says, oh, I'm going the wrong direction. I hit the wrong. That all men acknowledge, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, there are some things that are just obviously good. Those are the things we should do. Having a good attitude at work, working hard. Those are just obvious things. Well, I disagree with my boss. So what? You get paid the same amount of money whether you disagree or you don't. You agree. Really? I remember when I was a kid and I went to work for $2.50 an hour at a Dairy Queen. My boss didn't know what he was doing. I was 16 and my boss didn't know what he was doing. And I remember going to my youth pastor and saying, man, he goes, he has me doing stuff that's so stupid. Like, you know, I could be doing so much more. And he has me like stacking cups in the back room and getting hot dog buns. And I'm so much more talented and I have so much more to give than that. I was 16. I had a driver's license. I had so much more to give. And my youth pastor gave me some of the greatest work advice I've ever gotten. He said, does he pay you more if you're out front talking to the customers? Well, no. Then why do you care? Well, I guess so. Well, it just could be done better. Well, maybe, but maybe not. But you get paid the same amount of money. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's the right thing to do, just working hard, not gossiping, having a good attitude at school, in your family, at home, at work. Those are good things. They're ethical and everybody acknowledges that's good. Giving up self-benefit creates the place for peace. Notice what it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, put oil on the water. Don't stir up a ruckus. Sometimes, you know, I'm right. Well, sometimes it's okay to be right quietly. It's okay. Because you just stir up more problems. And it just is more drama. And then everybody gets off focus on what we're supposed to be is like Jesus. The ultimate goal of your personal enemy is reconciliation with God. Look at what this says. This is that next section, verses 19 to 21. And this is really where you're going to get five commands. Most of the commands are right in this section. The ultimate goal of the person that doesn't like you, the person that's angry at you, the person that misunderstands you, the person that's saying evil about you, their primary goal is reconciliation with God. Look what it says. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourself. There's your command. But rather give place to wrath. There's another command. Give place, in other words, give room a chance to be wrathful. If you charge in and you do all the wrath, then God doesn't have any room in his time and his place to do the wrath. Because it's written in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Look, God will take the key to walking in the Spirit when you have anger and bitterness and people have wronged you and people have lied about you. The key is trusting God. God will repay. God will deal. God will take care of. I think the person that taught me this more than anybody else is my wife. Without going into it in long details, when my father-in-law repeatedly committed adultery and left my mother-in-law and left them financially and cheated my mother-in-law out of half of his retirement, which is to the tune today of hundreds of thousands of dollars over the last many years. When we were dating in college, they're living in South Phoenix in a little teeny trailer. And he would make promises, I'll come over for supper. He wouldn't show up. And I would just get so in my spirit, 19, 20, 21-year-old guy, so upset over the pain he was causing his daughter, who I loved and I wanted to marry. And I would just be so angry some days. How do you not just cut him? How do you not just never allow him to come over? And my wife, as a 21-year-old girl would say, 21-year-old woman would say, Mike, he's going to die alone. She said, I have more sympathy for what he's doing in his life. Today, he's 90. And for all practical purposes, even though my wife goes over and sees him on the other side of town on an irregular basis when she's able to do that, for all practical purposes, he's alienated himself from every single person in his family. And he's in a home. And for all practical purposes, what my wife said back in 1984 and 85 has happened in his life. He's dying alone. My wife took the long-term view and she said, yes, my father has inflicted incredible pain on me, abandoned me, makes us live in a ghetto by cheating my mom out of thousands and thousands of dollars. But she said, you know what? I'm going to forgive him and I'll take the long look on this and I'll let God deal with my father however God wants to deal with my father. I'm not going to let that affect me. Don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And now we get to more commands. Here's a bunch of them. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. There's a command, feed him. In other words, it says feed him, drink him. In other words, when you see a need with your enemy, here's your command. It's a second person plural, ongoing activity. You are to feed him, you are to drink him. And then he comes up with this ritual from Egypt that was in the nomenclature, was in society culture. And it was a saying that said, heap coals of fire on his head. It likely comes out of Egypt. It's a quotation from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22. When somebody was truly repentant, when someone was truly repentant, they literally put a wicker basket on their head, a basket on their head, and they put hot coals in the basket. And so they, in other words, they to show their sorrow, they would inflict pain on themselves. They would inflict pain. Somebody says, how do you know when someone's truly repentant? If they will go through pain to fix the problem. If they will go through pain, in other words, John the Baptist said, bring forth the fruit equal to repentance. This is one of the big things that we face as Christians. Well, they said they're sorry, so we just have to take them at their word. Well, that's true once, twice, three times, but after about the 50th time, are they really repentant? Are they going to change how they live? Are they going to change their lifestyle? Is their lifestyle going to become a little uncomfortable because they're really repentant of what they've done to other people? What he's saying here basically is that when I feed my enemy, the Holy Spirit becomes the coal of fire on his head. The Holy Spirit then can work because I've backed out of it. See, if I'm inflicting vengeance on them, if I'm hitting them, then you know what? The Holy Spirit doesn't have room. But when I step away and I see my enemy is hungry, now remember, Paul is writing to a church in which the Roman secret police was getting people to turn in their Christian neighbors, and their Christian neighbors were being burnt to the stake, turned over to lions, being killed in public displays and gladiator games. How would you like it if your parents were killed that way and then 15 years later, the guy that turned your parents into the secret police is hungry and destitute? And God's command to that adult child now is the murderer of your parents, you are to give them food, you're to give them drink, for in so doing, it will be the Holy Spirit will be like those coals of fire. The Holy Spirit will cause discomfort in their life. The Holy Spirit will then be able to dig at them. Give them a drink. Give them food. And then those are active verbs. And then he comes back to two commands. The last two commands are passive. Do not be overcome by evil. That's passive. Don't let evil overcome you. You've been treated rudely. You've been treated badly. You've been lied about. Your spouse has snarked at you. Your parents snarked at you. Your child was selfish and narcissistic. Don't let that overcome you. Don't be passive. Don't let that overcome you. But rather, overcome evil with good. And what's interesting is that verb is passive too. In other words, you'd think, I'm going to overcome evil by doing good, but that's also passive. Why do you think that is, Pastor? Because only the Holy Spirit's influence in my life, me being passive, only the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit, only that will allow me to be good to those who hurt me. That's the only answer. Because we would think overcoming evil with good is what I do. It's active. This verb is passive, which means this is the Holy Spirit's work in my life because my natural tendency is to get even. I'll hurt them the way they hurt me. Years ago, a young lady made a scurrilous accusation against our family that was not true. When she came to tell me a year later that she had lied about everything, and by the way, just people lie. It's not gender specific. Women lie, men lie. Children lie, adults lie. Teenagers lie, old people lie. We're all depraved. And when she came to my office, and I said, "Why did you make up such a horrific story and spread it and cause such disaster in our church?" She looked at me and she said, "Your son wouldn't sit at lunch with me anymore, and he looked happy with his friends, and I was miserable, so I wanted him to be as miserable as I was, so I told everybody a lie." Tears rolled down my cheeks as I sat there with her. And I said, "I want you to know." And she was asking me to forgive her. And I said, "You know what?" I said, "I forgave you months ago on a treadmill at 4:30 in the morning, saying, 'God, bless her.' I said, 'I forgave you a long time ago. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for how good you are to us."